Let me invite you to be seated. As you're being seated, turn with me in your Bibles, or if you don't use a paper Bible, maybe a phone, some type of device, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 23. We're going to pick up at verse 23 and move into chapter 24 through the first nine verses of chapter 24. So let me begin and read for us this morning, Acts chapter 23, verse 23, and then, of course, it will be on the screen behind me. Verse 23, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul and to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" Of course, this is in response to what we looked at a few weeks ago, where there was a plot to ambush and kill Paul. "And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also to him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' And the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so." This is the word of God. I suspect from the look on your faces, as I asked earlier, over the last days, over the last weeks, maybe the last months, or even the last few years, many of us in this room have been saying and uttering, "What in the world is going on?" It doesn't take a lot for me to conclude that not only, like myself, you probably have been asking, "What in the world is going on?" People slide indifferently into their lives with very little thought about God. 40 to 50% of the population attend church, sometimes even as low as 5 to 10%. One person stated this: "The church is too far gone ever to be redeemed." And one prevailing thinker, secular thinker, said this: "In two generations, Christianity will altogether disappear." Another person connected with that guy said this: "Of all the systems of religion ever to be invented, there is not one more derogatory to the Almighty, more unedifying to man, and more repugnant to reason, and more contradictory in itself than this thing called Christianity. It's too absurd for belief, too impossible to convince, and too inconsistent for practice. It renders the heart torpid and produces only atheists and fanatics. On one university, two professed students can be found. Two who profess faith in Christ. At the same place, a chapel Bible was opened and out fell a pack of playing cards because somebody had cut a hole in the Bible in the chapel, and so as a prank, when it was opened, the playing cards fell out. I mean, just think of students at Harvard, typically probably atheists. Students mocking Holy Communion. What in the world is going on? Now, the truth is, what I've just described are events not from today. These are events from guys like Voltaire and Thomas Paine. I'm describing the 1800s. The tail end of the 1700s into the beginning of the 1800s, what some have called the darkest period spiritually and morally in the history of American Christianity. But those horrifically dark moments were the fodder from which and out of which the second great awakening in America came about. And so my aim today is to help us to see that while we live in incredibly chaotic and uncertain days, God is not impotent, He is not at rest, and He is indeed still reigning and moving on His throne. And we do not know just yet what He may do in the next year or the next decade or the next century if by His grace He gives us that long. But what I want us to see again today, like we have been looking at as we've walked through this section that I've been calling Paul's Life But God's Story, I want us to see that to live as Christian means to believe that God is the main actor in history. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit and we do nothing and we just wait as all things transpire. No, we live faithfully. We live obediently. We live out loud. We continue to engage. We continue to go at it. But we trust that at some points we're going to look back and we're going to say, wow, look at the hand of God that has been etching and stitching and putting together this amazing tapestry to His glory. And then with that confidence, we look forward and we say, okay, though it's uncertain and though the days that we're looking at right now are unclear, nevertheless, there's something that we can go forward on, which are the promises of the living God that He is moving and working, and especially He's building His church. And He will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It can't hold it back. And so we must never believe that the times in which we live are forgotten, that they're wasted or without purpose, because God's greater providential design for this world is that His promises will come about. And our text today is going to help us to see that. In fact, we're going to see at the same time, you ever realize that two people can experience the exact same thing and one can walk away hardened in disbelief and the other can walk away saying, wow, God is so good. He is so amazingly great. You see, we're going to see that when God seems absent, He's still working. And in those moments, He's going to reveal our hearts and prepare to move in great power for His glory and to show His promises that He's redeeming wayward worshipers, that He is building His church, and that one day He will return in glory. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at this text, and the first two points are going to help us to see two hearts revealed, the secular mind and the religious mind. And then in our last point, we're going to consider what God is doing providentially to build His church, to lead us forward to kind of three now what. What do we do now in light of what we've looked at today. So let's take a look at it. First, I want you to notice in our text today, we see the secular mind on display, and we see that the secular mind uses every mean at their disposal to preserve this personal identity that they're building, this name for themselves, if you will. And we see this most clearly, I think, in this response to the ambush. If you remember, Paul's nephew had come and he said, hey, there's this plot to kill you and take you out. And Paul said, go tell that to Claudius Lysias. Go let that be known. And so he went and let it be known. And this was the response. And notice what he uses as the response. Notice the armed troops that he assembles. This is good secular power on display right here. 470 soldiers for this one guy. By the way, that's not to keep Paul in prison. That's to keep Paul safe from the threat of the ambush. That's what they resort to. 200 infantrymen, 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen, all surrounding this guy. They go as far as halfway from the trip of Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then at a certain point, some of them go back to Jerusalem and the rest of them go forward, but they surround him with these armed men. And then he also sends this letter with Paul. Listen to this letter again. And I don't know if you notice, it's just a little slippery with the truth here. I'll explain that again if you don't see it. But notice the letter, Claudius Lysias. In very typical Greek fashion, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. Sender, to the recipient, greetings. Just like the way Paul writes many of his letters and the New Testament letters. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers. And I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, if you remember, and I think some of you do, that's just a little bit spun in favor of Claudius so that he saves face. Because if you remember, he comes down and sends the soldiers down. The soldiers grab Paul and detain him because the riot is revolving around him. They put him in chains and they order him to be beaten, to which he looks up at it and says, are you sure you want to do what you're about to do? Because I don't know if you realize this or not, I'm a Roman citizen. To which they draw back and they go and they say, hey, we can't do this. This guy is a Roman citizen. In other words, Claudius has not written it from Paul's perspective. Claudius has written it from the perspective of, what I really did could end in my death. I saved this guy. I rescued him from his imminent death. He's a Roman citizen. I was on his side the whole way. Well, that's not the truth at all. But nonetheless, that's what Claudius is doing because he's got to preserve his personal identity and he's got to save face. He's got to look good and he's got to make sure that his faults are minimized and the good stuff that he does is amplified. And interestingly, he says something in this letter that's going to play out over the course of the next couple of chapters. Felix, this guy is innocent. Okay, well, why is he still in chains? We'll come back to that. But notice he's sent under the cloak of darkness in response to the fear of this crowd and this ambush. And the reason is because for the secular mind, peace must be maintained at any cost. Appearances are the standard, and they're the absolute truth that's celebrated. And as long as I can bring this appearance that I'm good and I'm upright and I'm forthright and I'm doing the right things, then that's good. And the truth is, I think these are the types of people to whom the psalmist is referring when he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because it's not that Claudius would say, there's no God at all. What he's saying is that I can keep doing what I'm doing and it's all good. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter what I do. God is indifferent to my actions. In fact, very much like one noted comedian says, well, he's in the job of overlooking faults. That's what he does. He gives grace. Well, what about repentance? Well, don't concern me with that. I mean, God is loving. He's going to accept everyone. And that's why it's foolish, because the fool says, God doesn't care about what I do. And that's not the story of the Bible at all. They say God's going to overlook failures because in the end of the day, my scale is balanced and I'm a pretty decent, upstanding guy or gal, as the case may be. And so the secular mind is using any means at their disposal to preserve a personal identity. But notice next, after they deliver Paul, we get a glimpse of the religious mind as well. And what we're going to see is that the religious mind relies on self-righteousness, and so it's always standing in opposition to the gospel. The religious mind is relying on works to commend themselves before God and to say, you know what? I'm good. I've done my part. Now, God, you do your part. You see, the religious people saw everything that Paul did, and they saw it as being offensive, and they stood in opposition because of their religious sentiments. I mean, notice here in chapter 24, as Paul has been left in this praetorium, it's kind of the hot seat, if you will. He's left. That's the place where you give an answer. And he's been left there, and he's there for 5 days. And finally, the high priest, Ananias, comes down, and he brings some elders. Yeah, you would expect that. But then this spokesman, this professional orator, probably a Hebrew Jew who's very skilled in the Roman legal system, Tertullus, and he's the one who will be their spokesman for Paul. And notice his whole thing begins first with flattery. This is the way religion works. Religion nestles up next to anyone that they think will help to preserve their identity and their sense of goodness, and they'll become bedfellows with very strange people. In this case, the Romans. Notice this just gushing, lavish flattery that is laid on. Since you, this is verse 2, since through you, Felix, we enjoy so much peace. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are even being made for this nation being Israel. Now, this is pretty ironic because history tells us Felix was likely, if not one of, the worst governors that ever resided in Jerusalem and over this region of the Roman Empire. He was the worst. And what they've done is they've made him into a hero of Israel, almost a Messiah figure. You're turning everything around for us, Felix. He was despicable. He was absolutely the worst. But yet, they nestle up next to him and flatter him because why? Because they've got to kill this messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, let's take a look first at how they use slander next. Notice how Paul is described in glowing ways too, right? But we don't want to detain you much further, verse 4. So I beg you, in your kindness, hear us briefly, just laying it on. And then notice how Paul is described, verse 5. This man, he's a plague. Some translations put it, he's a pestilent fellow. He's a public pest, a troublemaker, a source of mischief, a veritable plague, one translation has it. That sounds like a wonderful guy to keep alive, right? A plague. But not only that, notice next, Not only is he a plague, he's one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the whole world. In other words, this guy is a mover of sedition. He's an inciter. He brings discord in this place that we call Rome, which is marked by peace. He unsettles it. Which, by the way, there's a ring of truth to that, right? Everywhere Paul goes, calamity ensues. Why is that? Because of religious people that he encounters in every town, specifically usually the Jewish people who are moving in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the gospel doesn't make much of their religious goodness, but opposes them and actually attacks their will and confronts them at their will. And so they're trying to stamp it out. But not only that, he's not just a guy who stirs up riots in the whole world, throughout the whole world. Notice next, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This guy is the head henchman. If we can take him out, the whole thing will just it'll fall like a house of cards, Felix. This sect, by the way, this is pretty important, I think. The sect of the Nazarenes means that they're still seeing Christianity under the umbrella of Judaism, which they're kind of also saying, by the way, our laws need to be read here as important, not just Roman laws, because this is under the auspices of Judaism. And this guy is a sect of the Nazarenes because it's this guy Jesus who came from Nazarene, and we know in our story that nothing good has ever come from Nazarene, let alone Galilee, this guy. And not only that, here's why it also pertains to us. He's a profaner of the temple. And if you remember, this stretches way back. They saw Paul in the temple with some other people who were cleansing themselves in the temple, and some people had followed him down, presumably from Ephesus, and they said, here's the guy, here's the ringleader. He is stirring up sedition according to the law. And now he's brought it to the temple. And so he tried to profane the temple, but we stopped him. We seized him. Now examine him yourself, Felix, and you'll find from him everything of which we have accused him, to which I kind of get in verse 9, all the Jews joined in, like, yeah, that's right, and he did this, and they're just all joining in these false accusations against Paul. Now, why is it that they're so eager to kill Paul? Well, because religion, like I've said, is the attempt to work your way to God based on your own good works and your own record of merit. And essentially, what it does is it worships not God, but it's worshiping the goodness of the person that it's trying to lift up, the good worker, the self. And really, it's using God as a tool to verify one's self-perceived inherent goodness. And so, really, both the secular mind and the religious mind are two sides of the same coin, really. They're building an identity and attempting to preserve face in front of people or in front of God. Take your pick. And so anything that will promote your view of you or to aid your cause, like the worst governor on record, will be validated and pandered to in order to make yourself look good. And any threat to that self-image has to be extinguished. In fact, I don't know if you see it here, but let me just connect it for you. What are they trying to do to Paul? Cancel him. This is cancel culture before cancel culture ever became a real thing. And, you know, I say that to remind you that Satan is not using new things. He's using old things repackaged and reformulated in very similar ways. But don't be surprised. And you might say, well, wait a second, I thought cancel culture was the secular people, and I thought it's not religious people, to which I say, but really, aren't they really the same? They're both trying to preserve an identity in order to save face before people and before God. And the truth is, in both cases, it requires a lot of faith to validate oneself before God, which is why I say it's a worship of self. It's a faith in self. And in both cases, what needs to happen is the gospel must be preached and the will must be confronted to see God's grace available and His mercy now made possible in Jesus Christ. And to see that we need to be recipients of mercy, and that we are desperately in need of all that God has done for us in Christ, and that none of us can work our way in any sense, whether from a secular perspective or a religious perspective, whether it's going to church or doing good deeds, none of that will ever make us right with God at all. In fact, I want to share a little snippet for you, if I may, from a sermon that Spurgeon preached. And he was preaching about from Romans 9 and vessels of mercy. And he said in the intro of that sermon, he said, "Are there not some of you here present who are being fitted for destruction?" You see, there's three people on display, three groups people display here in Acts 23 and 24. There's the Romans who are looking at this scene, and they're probably stepping back and saying, "Wow, look at the might of Rome. We did it." And there's the religious people very glad with themselves and say, "Hey, we've presented our case. Look what we did. We have validated our position. Ask him, you'll see. Wow, Israel, good." And then Paul, who knows another side of the story, the providential hand of God who has guaranteed that he is not going to die in Jerusalem or Caesarea because he's going to Rome. And all three can walk away from this same spot, and two of them will probably be hardened and one will be rejoicing. And with that background, listen now. This is what Spurgeon said. "Aren't there some of you here present who are being fitted for destruction?" And then he says this, "God's not fitting you for destruction. You're fitting yourself for destruction by daily developing and indulging the depravity of your heart. You're seeking out every new pleasure and every new sin, and though often warned to turn from your course of evil, are there not some of you who are rushing headlong to destruction? Are not many of you by the course of sin and folly ripening yourself for the great harvest of the Lord? Are you not making yourself ready to be a stubble fully dried and cast into the oven of His wrath? And this is not to be laid at the charge of God, but at your own door. The guilt must be yours. If you perish, any one of you, on your head shall your blood be. The eternal God is not guilty of the murder of any man's soul. They that die and sink in hell are suicides. They have rejected mercy, they have despised the Savior, and they have chosen sin and hated holiness. As was their choice, such is their portion. As was their rebellious will on earth, such must be their tormented destiny forever." You see, the obstinance must be directed to the grace of God, to see that God is not sending anyone to hell. Anyone who ends in hell is a suicide life mission in direct opposition to God's grace and His mercy that's available to us. And yet, we live in direct indifference to God moving all around us. And so God gives us exactly what our wills desire: self-oriented living and more of us. and storing up as he's moving in his goodness in a common way and very specific way in Jesus Christ, that both of those have come to us. He's storing up all of that indifference that we do to his movings as the trial fodder that marks our sentence. Later in the sermon, he says this, "And now let me ask, have you never learned this truth? Listen, my hearer," this is Spurgeon speaking, "have you come to live as a receiver at the hand of God? Have you stood at mercy's gate as a ragged beggar crying for his bread? Have you ever been compelled to say, 'Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling'? In God's name, I assure you, if you have ever become a vessel of mercy, if you have never yet been willing to take from God instead of giving of your own doings to him, if you're not willing to be a recipient of his gratuitous goodness, then you are a total stranger to everything like the gospel of Christ." The Romanist or the Catholic who brings his prayers, the Christian formalist who brings his or her ceremonies, the hypocrite who brings a profession and yet lives indifferent to holiness, all these men have mistaken the gospel. The gospel is a scheme not of giving to God like our good works, like secular and religious people do, but of taking from God. It's not bringing something to the eternal Jehovah, but it's taking from his fullness and drinking from his well and receiving from his storehouse the mercy that is available in Jesus Christ alone. That alone is what we must bring as our only hope before God. Have you not, he finishes this way, "have you not yet begun to spell out salvation unless you have learned first of all that you can do nothing and be nothing except God makes you something and enables you to do something in his cause, to see the glories of the gospel and repent and believe and trust Christ alone." The secular mind uses all means to create this defense of personal identity, and the religious mind attempts to justify oneself and all the while opposes the gospel, because the gospel doesn't make much of us. It points us to the one who has done everything for us, Jesus Christ. And so finally this morning, I want you to consider this. What in the world is going on? I'll tell you what it is. God is always at work to accomplish his promises, especially to build his church. All three of these people are going to walk away, probably two of them hardened in their sinfulness and indifference and opposition to the gospel, and Paul will walk away and those who are with him rejoicing that God is moving nevertheless. How's he moving? Well, God is using Rome's military might to bring Paul safely to Caesarea. Praise be to God. And he's also using the false pretenses and the slander that's brought about so that Paul is brought before Roman officials. And he's going to use these evil intentions intended to stamp out the gospel to bring Paul to Rome, where the seeds of transformation will be sown that will impact the entire world, even us today. Now, friends, don't think for one minute that God is the author of these evils. He's not. He can't be tempted. Neither does he tempt others. In fact, the Bible is very clear, there's not a speck of evil in God. And in fact, what we see on display here, the flattery and the slander and the opposition and the resorting to all kinds of secular means, should break our hearts that people live indifferent to our King. Just as it should break our heart today. But nevertheless, the truth still remains. What man intends for evil, God will use for good. And how do we know this most clearly? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the seeds of what we see on display in Paul and what we're going to hear next week as Paul responds to this slanderous accusations against him, I think in the back of his mind, something like this. This is Peter, it's not Paul, but nevertheless, notice what it says, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. There was a book written from that, In His Steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't save face. He didn't build up His personal identity before people or God. No, in fact, He didn't revile in turn. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. You see, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, we can receive from the well of God's mercy because Jesus gave all. He took our place. He took our shame. He took our sinfulness and our guilt and our punishment. And all the while, what did He do? He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. As history took its vilest and darkest turn, and that didn't happen in Seattle, by the way, nor Louisville or Washington, D.C., or any other major city in America in the last month or decade or 2 years or century. The vilest and darkest turn was that moment where outside of the camp on those dusty roads, Jesus, the outcast, hung on a tree for you and for me. And He was smitten by God in our place, taking our shame, so that now all those who would look to Him in repentance and belief would find life forever in Him. And as He was there in that moment, He didn't try to justify Himself as He was on trial. In fact, oftentimes He said, "Is that what you say?" And so he looked at Pilate and said, "The only power you have is what my Father has given to you." He was willingly laying down His life, not so that we would bring a mass of religious good works and say, "Look what I did," but we would say, "Your Son did everything for me, and as a result of that, my life was different." He didn't try to maintain His image and secure His right standing with people, but entrusted Himself. And you know what I love about this scene that we're looking at in Acts? Paul's in Caesarea. He's going to be there for a couple of years. But sometime later, he's going to write a little letter that we're going to look at, probably down in September, called Philippians. And you know what he's going to say at the very end of that letter in Philippians? "Oh, by the way, Philippians, not only do I and all the people who are with me, send you greetings, all the saints send their greetings, but even those from the household of Caesar send their greetings." See, Paul in this moment is looking ahead and knowing that God is going to build His church and something's going to happen in Rome. He doesn't know the specifics. He's got to be faithful. He's got to walk in obedience. And yet, as a result, the gospel reaches the very crevices of the palace of Rome. We don't know that it's necessarily brothers or sisters or immediate family of Caesar. It could be slaves. It could be those who are working in and around Caesar. But nevertheless, how in the world does it get there? It gets there because God uses the military might of Rome and the slanderous accusations of the Jews who are trying to justify themselves to get Paul to where God is going to position him for His glory and for His praise. And so, I would say this to you today. and all of the chaos and slander and slipperiness of the truth that we see here, and even see in our own day, God is building His church. And I would also say this, friend, today, come to the well, this spring of mercy, and cry as a beggar, I have nothing to offer to you, God. I need Christ. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Repent and believe and trust in Christ today. But then I would also say this, not what in the world is going on, but what in the world are we doing? What are we doing? What are we to do with these days? Well, first I would suggest this. We should expect opposition to the gospel. Sometimes it's going to come from within, but especially it's going to come from without. And people are going to prop themselves up in opposition to the gospel. How are you dealing with this? Are you defeated? Or are you trusting that God is still building His church? In the face of opposition, don't be crushed, but trust that the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against what Jesus is building. And then, secondly, I would say this. Remember this. Opposition will never stamp out the gospel. Voltaire said way back in the late 1700s, two generations, Christianity will disappear. Well, friends, it's doing rather well, actually, all this time later. It's thriving and it's flourishing. We may not see it immediately around us, but you can be sure it's moving all around the globe because Jesus will build His church. And He does it through faithful saints like you and me. And this is the way He works throughout Scripture. He calls and redeems fallen, sinful men and women, and then He invites us to become partners with Him in the proclamation of His glory and the gospel message. Why would He do like that? I don't know, but He has. And what an amazing privilege we get to stand knowing that nothing that we ever face will ever stamp out the message of the gospel. It may stamp out the messenger, and you know what? In the last century, more martyrs for the name of Jesus Christ have died than all the centuries before this last century. But guess what? The gospel and the church have never yet been eradicated and stamped out. And so finally, I would say this. Let's live selflessly. What has God entrusted to us that somebody else desperately needs to hear? What has God given to us that somebody else desperately needs? Let's live selflessly in these days and times as the economy turns and things get uncertain. People are closing in and they're sequestering themselves. I'm not saying, you know, live rampantly. I just lost the word. Lives that live trying to go out and put yourself at harm's way. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying, let's live selflessly. Let's recognize that God has positioned us for His glory and for His name for a very specific reason. But not just selflessly, let's live intentionally. Let's live intentionally knowing that as difficult as these days are that we're facing, these are the days God has given to us to be faithful, and to be obedient. And let's live with an intentionality that has urgency with it. Yesterday, as the storm was rolling in, my daughter was out back and I was finishing up yard work and I started hearing the rumblings that I couldn't hear over the weed eater and the lawnmower. And I said, you know, Olivia, it's sounding pretty bad. Oh no, Dad, I'm good. I'm good. It kept rumbling and I went inside and I let her stay outside for a little longer. And I said, you know, Olivia, she was with her friend. It's looking pretty bad. I mean, the horizon looks bad and it sounds awful. Dad, not until the rain falls. I said, okay. Finally, I looked out the window and I could see the rain was about to fall and the rumbles were getting a little louder. And I said, I gave her the, which means It's over. Whatever you're doing, stop. It's time to come in. And sure enough, within minutes of her coming in, the clouds just dropped. And there are people who are living that way. The thunder is rumbling, and the horizon is very clear. And they're saying, it's okay. I'm going to wait to think about God until Christ returns, or I see the proof, or something happens. Then I'll think about God. Friends, it will be too late then. And you or they will enter into a Christless eternity. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Let's live with that kind of urgency and intentionality. And finally, let's live vocally. We're entrusted with a message that brings life. So all those things were happening in the 1800s, right? It looked bleak for the church in America. But a few students locked themselves in a room in a little college in Virginia. They locked themselves in a room out of fear of other students, and they prayed for revival. It nearly incited a riot on this campus. The president came down to investigate, and he invited the Christian students into his office. They explained it. He joined them in praying, and in a little short time, more than half of that whole campus had given their hearts and lives and converted to faith in Jesus Christ. This spread into the Christian frontier, or the American frontier rather, and people in large crowds were gathering together and were succumbing to great conviction of sin and wailing as they found God and their need. In fact, some described it that the weight of conviction was so much that they said, I must die or get relief for my sin. Repentance, of course, was the only relief. And God was moving. At the same time, on another campus, some students hid themselves under a haystack because the rumbles of a thunderstorm were coming in. And under that haystack, they dared to pray, God, anywhere you send us, we will go. Out of which came the modern missionary movement of which our International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention can trace its being connected to that movement. Remember, just years earlier, it looked bleak, but God was moving. In fact, out of this great awakening, slavery was seen as unrighteous. Prison reform happened. Child labor laws were implemented. Women's rights were crafted. Education was advanced and made readily available. Friends, perhaps the reforms that are being sought today are not the thing that will bring about the transformation. Perhaps it's a revival fresh and new as the Spirit of God falls that will bring about the real reforms and the change that is necessary in our society. Perhaps it's time for God's people to gather together in prayer. I'm not talking about scheduled, organized prayer, but rather grassroots movements where men and women say, you know what, I need to gather with other believers. And they don't wait for a pastor or a church to organize it, they just do it. And they say, we must pray for revival. Let's do it. Let's live intentionally. Let's live selflessly. And let's live out loud before men and before God, knowing that He will build His church until He comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You. We thank You for this scene and these words in Your Word. And You are never mentioned in any of these verses. You will be next week in the passage we look at. But Father, let us be reminded that when it seems like You are the most distant and the most absent, You're still working. You're still moving. You're sustaining Your people. You're interceding on our behalf, and You're building Your church. God, move us to obedience. Father, even today, move some who are in this room or who have heard by camera or video. Move us to cry for mercy as sinners in need. And Father, we praise you for your mercy and the wellspring of life and grace, so that we might come before you as children, not left as orphans, who know that because you live, we also will live. So, Father, let us walk boldly into this next week, heading into the next month and next year, seeking your face. Move for your glory, because Jesus is the one who is our hope and our all. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.